Well, good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue in this series called Majoring in the Minors, as we explore some of these, as we've talked about, kind of these lesser studied books, but they are not minor in their message by any stretch, just that these are books that are not studied as much because they're kind of in the middle of the end of the Old Testament, the middle of your Bibles, and they tend to be maybe one, two, or three chapters, like the book we're studying this week and weeks moving forward. We just finished with the book of Nahum, and we did that whole book, which was a few chapters, and we did it all in one message. Today we start the book of Habakkuk. And we're actually going to take a few weeks to go through this. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to just flip that open. It's actually the next book. If you were here with us last week and you were studying Nahum, it's the next book, Habakkuk. As you're going there, I just want to focus on one of the announcements too that Micah said. But again, next week we won't be here. We will be at Lakeside Park, which, as some of you know, is not near a lake, but near the river in Bayport. And we'll be doing our baptism. So we won't be in the book of Habakkuk next week. We'll be hitting up the next message in this in 2 weeks. But we'll see you at the river next week for a really encouraging time. We have for sure 4, if not 6 baptisms next week. So it'll be an exciting time for us. But now if you're with us, we're going to read the first 11 verses of the book of Habakkuk. Starting in verse 1, the oracle, or depending on the version that you're reading, it may say the burden, that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these books that maybe we haven't studied in a long time. Maybe some of us have even read. But yet you speak to us clearly about these times. I pray that you would speak to us further as we study your word. Pray that your presence would be here, that you would be convicting the heart. What we don't know, Lord, teach us. What we need to do, Lord, give us the strength. Speak to us further in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, names often tell a story. I think of each of our 3 kids, and there's a different kind of story or significance behind each of their names. We named Miles because in one sense we really liked that name, but in another way, as we were facing the birth of our first child, ever since Elaine and I had met, I was competitively running. When we met, and she was a runner as well, and we kind of joked about how before kids, we marked our life by miles. We counted our life by the amount of miles that we ran and biked and things like that, and we knew this was going to be a major change, and we thought this is a cool name, Miles, is this milestone in our life, right? I've talked to you before about our last child, Fletcher, and about how the scripture talks about children as arrows. And we knew that Fletcher was going to be our last one, and so we named him after the feathers on the back of the arrow, that last arrow. He's our last arrow that's going out. And then Max is just, I mean, first of all, if you know Max and his personality at all, you know that Maximus is just the perfect name for him. If you've had him in children's church or, I mean, in the nursery or something. But also, I personally just like the name, and I like the idea that this kid who's going to top out at, you know, 5'6", 120 pounds, would be named Maximus, right? You know, but there's sort of a story behind their name. I mean, even my name. I mean, my dad came up with my name one morning while he was shaving. You know, that's not true. My name's Nick, in case you didn't know. But similarly, the names of the minor prophets often, although not always, but often give us an idea of their message. We studied the book of Micah. Just recently, that name meant who is like God. And you know, at the end of Micah, you have this beautiful ending to the book where Micah says, who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity, showing compassion to your people. It kind of is the climax of this book, and the whole book is, who is this God that would do this? We studied last week the book of Nahum, right? And we talked about how that word in the Hebrew means comfort. And we also talked about, wow, you read that book and it's all about destruction. But really, there is comfort in that book because that is Israel's enemy. And there's comfort in knowing that justice will be done, that evil will be vanquished. We study today the book of Habakkuk. And now in one sense, you read that and you think, is that just telling us that his parents hated him, right? And who would name their kid Habakkuk? Right? But I was talking to the guys before the service and said, I think I used the backspace on my computer more this last week in typing that name than I have in the last month. My fingers just do not want to spell that word right. I always want to put two B's in it or kind of moving it around. But that Greek word means to embrace, or specifically to embrace sort of in a wrestling type of way. And it's that meaning of the name that really strikes an important chord for us this morning. It gives us our title. It tells us really what this book is going to be about. It's about wrestling. About wrestling with God. About wrestling with some of the big questions of the faith. Habakkuk is a book of the Bible that is all about wrestling with God over some of the biggest questions of the faith. You know, our patriarch Jacob that you read about in Genesis, you know, he has that time on the beach where he literally wrestles with the Lord. And you think of the book of Habakkuk, we have a prophet who is doing the same thing, only figuratively, over a question that I think probably a lot of us have asked. Well, last week in the message, we mentioned a theological principle. We talked about divine simplicity. It's a truth about God's essence that is richly weaved through that book of Nahum that we studied last week. That idea that God is not made up of parts, not made up of individual and separate attributes that work at different times and in different ways, but God is simple. That he doesn't act in love in one moment and then wrath in another one, but that he is perfectly aligned at all times. His punishment is never separate from his love or his righteousness or his goodness. This week, and I know you guys are going to be excited to hear this, we have the opportunity to introduce another theological concept. Yippee, right? Now, some of you are thinking, oh, I didn't get the last one, I didn't like the last one, now we got to do it again, right? A theodicy. Okay, that sounds like something that maybe you'd hear like in the Chronicles of Narnia or something, but a theodicy. The term theodicy was coined by a 17th century German philosopher named Gottfried Leibniz. Okay, obviously another guy whose parents hated him, naming him Gottfried Leibniz, but he coined this name, theodicy, from two Greek terms, theos, the Greek term for God, and dikaiosune, which is the Greek term for righteousness. Okay, so you put those two words together, you get theodicy, God righteousness. A theodicy then is making an argument or seeking an answer for God's righteousness, particularly in the case of the existence of sin and evil on the earth. Basically, a theodicy is an explanation or a defense of God's righteousness or goodness to that common question. Now, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? Now, that really is what the book of Habakkuk answers. We won't get all of it today in this message, but we're going to start on that journey. And in one sense, we're going to kind of get halfway there and probably start asking more questions than we answer. But there's several passages in the Bible that help us answer a theodicy type of question. There's obviously pages and pages of literature that help answer that question. But there's only two books of the Bible that are based in a theodicy. Any guesses what those two are? One's pretty easy, guys. One is Habakkuk, right? Anyone have an idea of another book of the Bible that basically is a theodicy that is answering this question? I heard it from some of you. Job, right? Job and Habakkuk. Now, the book of Job, by the way, is much easier to type and spell. But it is much longer. Habakkuk is only three chapters, but it basically answers the same question that you see in the book of Job. Why, God, do you allow evil to persist? Or why is evil something that happens to those that you love? Above all, that is the prophet's question in the book of Habakkuk. That is his burden, his complaint. Let me look again with you at verses 2 through 4. The prophet says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround righteousness, and the justice that goes forth is perverted. Why do you allow evil to persist, God? How long will you be silent? I wonder, in reading this, can you feel the emotion, the lament, the desperation in the voice of the prophet as he takes this burden, this complaint to the Lord? I wonder, have you ever prayed words like this? Have you ever wrestled with this same question? Maybe because you personally have experienced evil and suffering in your life. Maybe you witnessed someone you love going through something traumatic. Maybe you've simply struggled with this on an intellectual level. But have you ever wondered how a good God could allow evil to persist in your life? Have you ever wondered why God seems silent to your cries for comfort and your cries for justice? I know I certainly have. And I assume that most, if not all of you, can stay the same. And therefore, I call this complaint, this burden of Habakkuk, the burden of the average man. Of course, or woman, no sexism here. I'm just going to run with the average man because Habakkuk was a man. Keep the consistency going here. But this is a burden, I believe, of every follower of Jesus, of everyone that lives in a fallen world. So depending on what version you were reading in the Bible this morning, the opening words of Habakkuk will either speak of this as an oracle from the Lord, or in some versions, a burden given to the prophet from the Lord. Now, instead of diving too deep in the Hebrew term, let me just say that I think both of those definitions are probably intended to be understood here. The message of this book is certainly an oracle. It is a revelation from God given to a prophet. It's the same way that Nahum's message was described, what we studied last week. Nahum 1:1 says, an oracle from the Lord concerning Nineveh. A vision, right? But this is also clearly, especially when you read these words, this is clearly a burden on the soul of this prophet. It is an emotional weight. It is like a figurative millstone around his neck. How long, O Lord? Why do you make me look at iniquity? I'm sure you can relate to having something so big on your mind that you just can't stop thinking about it, that it feels like it is just crushing you. There's been a lot of talk about mental health this past week. I don't think that Habakkuk would understand that terminology necessarily, but it is right to think that he was feeling that way, feeling this crushing burden. The question of God's goodness among all the evil he was seeing among God's people was a burden that was weighing him down. I call this the burden of an average man for two reasons. First is that Habakkuk himself was, for the most part, an average man. When you think about these prophets that we're studying, there's really two types of prophets that we encounter as we read through the scriptures. There's those with prominent backgrounds. Those like Isaiah, who may have been the son of a high priest or at least from some sort of royal background. He had a standing and a voice. But then you have these prophets like the ones we had just recently studied, like Amos and Micah and Nahum and now Habakkuk, who come from an average or even an unknown background. Amos, as we studied a few years ago, was famous for telling people he was not the prophet or the son of a prophet. He was simply a shepherd and a fig farmer. Habakkuk is similar. We know nothing of his background, really, outside of this book. He's a common man. He's the ordinary prophet, an average man. And honestly, I think that is an encouraging message for us to hear this morning. You're sort of wondering, well, why is it encouraging to hear that this is just an average dude that we don't know anything about? But I think as we think through these prophets, and especially some of these ones that we have nothing about their background, that they came in, delivered a message, they came from nothing, gave a message, and faded away, and we never hear from them again, it's because it highlights for us the supremacy of God's word. See, I think we live in this celebrity-driven culture, this personality-driven culture, where the person or the delivery is often valued more than the substance of the message. This is something that has infiltrated not only our secular culture, but our churches as well. I think of how often we see churches and ministries essentially self-destruct when some charismatic leader leaves or suffers a moral failure. And why does it happen that these big ministries can come to nothing with the loss of just one leader? It's primarily because the ministry is built around a person, not around the Word of God. Built around a person, not around Jesus or a committed body of believers. I think of I'm listening to Christianity Today has a podcast, a long-form podcast that they're dropping episodes every week about it's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And if you're familiar with Mars Hill Church, it was led by Mark Driscoll. It was this huge church that he planted in Seattle, and it had a meteoric rise and just as spectacular of a demise. And for the most part, I think the podcast is fair, although some of the episodes are not. But in the end, I mean, one of the quotes that is in there from a bunch of people in his staff is that this pastor, Mark Driscoll, came in, and as this was growing, he said to his staff, "I am the brand. I am what we're, I want all the music, I want everything to point to when I come up on that stage because I'm what we're building around. The people come to see me, I'm the brand of Mars Hill." And it becomes no surprise then that a church that had at one point about 15,000 weekly attenders between their many campuses around the area, could go and be completely dissolved in about 1 year's time. Now, there's several reasons for that, but probably the biggest ingredient is that it was a ministry built around the ego of one person. And whenever you build around one person or one style of music or a current trend instead of God's eternal word, you are building on a foundation that will indeed fall. But in contrast to what we see from, say, the celebrity pastor, what we see here is that God's word always outpaces the preacher. The message is supreme. It's significant that we don't even know who most of these guys are before they spoke their message or after. It is to point to the fact that God's word reigns supreme. That the message of God should always outrun the messenger. Honestly, thinking about this week, one of my greatest desires is as your pastor to teach you something from God's word that plants so deeply in you that someday, like 40 years in the future, you're talking to your grandkids or just somebody on the street and you say something like, you know, I can't remember who told me this, but it has helped me in so many ways. And you go on to share something that I want to be that type of person that God uses me to plant something deep, and then I'm totally taken out of the picture. There is joy in knowing that God's word is supreme and eternal, that it will outlive us, that it will outrun our personalities, our failures and our successes. There is a joy in knowing that we don't have to have a manufactured environment to be effective because God's word is supreme. It is eternal. And it is a blessing to the average man. Secondly, I call this the burden of the average man because I think we all wrestle with the same question that this prophet is wrestling with. We live in a fallen world. We see evil all around us. We see things that seem too horrible to happen if a good God really does exist. It was the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus. And he was not the first one to wrestle with this, but he's the one that lays out the formula that is still talked about by many philosophers today. His formulation is basically this. He says, if the Christian God, who's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent, in other words, if the Christian God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving exists, then evil can't. The rationale for that, of course, if God were all-knowing, he'd know about evil and he'd know how to stop it. If he were all-powerful, he could stop evil, and if he were all-loving, he would stop evil. As Epicurus observed, evil persists on the earth, and therefore there is either no God or the God that's out there isn't the Christian God. That is Epicurus's argument. Now, we're not going to spend time breaking down the flaws in that argument. It's easy to find if you're interested. But Epicurus's formula is really just another expression of Habakkuk's complaint, his burden. It's really a burden, I think, that every thinking person has to wrestle with at some point. They see evil, and you say, if this is a good God, how long will evil persist in God's people? Why aren't you doing something about this, God? Habakkuk's frustrated by the presence of evil among God's people. He probably grew up under the reign of King Josiah of Judah. Josiah was a good king, and Israel prospered during his time. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But his son did not follow his footsteps. And so the prophet saw this big change, because in only a few years after Josiah's death, his son, King Jehoiakim, had completely run the nation of Judah back into the ground. You can look this up in 2 Kings chapter 23 and read about it, especially Jeremiah chapter 22, which is a chapter where Jeremiah goes and confronts King Jehoiakim, specifically citing this time that when he took over, pretty much the first thing that he did was enslave his own people, the vulnerable and the poor, and got them to build him a huge palace, and he never paid them. He just took advantage of all the destitute and vulnerable people in Israel. And basically it says that he started doing that as king, and then anyone else who had power in Judah saw what the king was doing and think, well, if the king's doing it, I can do it as well. And it just kind of took over and everyone followed suit. So Israel or Judah at this time is just evil is reigning. The prophet looks around and he just sees violence and destruction and evil. He feels hemmed in and trapped by the violence of wicked men. His words are striking. He says, God, why are you making me watch this? Don't you see what's going on? He says, your law is paralyzed. He says, no one, it has lost its governing effect. No one is listening to your law. No one's following it. No one cares anymore. How long are you going to allow this to go on? Aren't you going to do something about this? You promised way back when we made this covenant that you were not going to let this happen. Why are you silent? The prophet is not intellectually doubting the existence of God like Epicurus does, but he is doubting if God is going to do something about it. He's despairing at the evil he sees, and he just, God, are you ever going to act? I do feel it's important to just note so we can kind of keep this in view of the whole book, that he's actually lamenting here about the Israel that's going, or the evil that's going around among his people. So this isn't him talking about looking out at the world and saying there's a whole bunch of evil nations doing evil things. But he's saying he's looking at his own people, God's people, the kingdom of Judah, and saying, man, this is really going to seed. This is really bad. Aren't you going to punish your people for what they're doing right now? One final thing to commend the prophet on, and honestly, if there's only one thing that you remember from this passage this week, it should be this. Habakkuk takes his problem to the right place. He goes to the right place. I said before that in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah goes in one way to the source. He goes to King Jehoiakim and brings these complaints. God sends him there. But even better is this idea that Habakkuk takes his burden to the Lord. He goes to the Lord and waits for God to respond to him. Yeah, I think about in my life, I'm always afraid, if I'm going to a new place or a new something, I'm always afraid of showing up at the wrong place. I remember in college, I would always seek out for that first week of school, I'd always seek out which room classes were in because I had this fear that I would, you know, go in, it's supposed to be organic chemistry, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like middle century feminism or something, and I'm halfway through and I have to slink out of the back of the class or something like that. I was even thinking this week, the first time, so many years ago, 14 years ago or whatever it was, when I first interviewed here, I came by the parking lot an hour before my first meeting just to make sure I knew where I was going and it was the right place. And then I went downtown for a while. I'm always afraid of taking or going to the wrong place. I think it's worth reflecting this morning. How often do we take our problems to the wrong place? To the wrong source? Or how often do we just try to live under the weight of our own burdens instead of seeking help, instead of going to the only one, the only place that can offer true relief? Habakkuk took his burdens to the right place. We need to do that as well. Before moving to God's response, I think it's also important to note the silence of God in this passage. The silence of God is real. To more accurately, feeling as though God is not listening is a real part of our existence and our experience in this fallen world. That we may come to the Lord with our burdens, and we might feel like they're not being answered, or at least that they're not being answered as quickly as we want them to be. But one thing that this book assures us is that an answer is coming. That God is always working behind the scenes, that he is always working for those whom he loves, even when we don't have eyes to see it, or ears to hear it, or minds to understand it. And so we should not be discouraged when we don't receive immediate answers from the Lord. We just trust that they're coming. So although our prophet felt as though God could not hear his cry, in an amazing turn, God himself comes and answers the prophet. God responds to Habakkuk in verse 5 saying this, "Look among the nations. Look and see, wonder, and be astounded." God says to the prophet, look and see. He says, look to the nations. Be astounded by what I am doing outside of your borders. Look what I am doing in the world. God says, look outside of yourself. Look to the nations. Look to nature. Look to history. Get out of your own little world. Get out of your own pity party and open your eyes. Look and see. What a glorious principle this reveals to us about how we can release the burdens that we carry. It is easy for us to try to go inward and try to deal with things ourselves. But God says, look and see. Look outside of yourself. And I don't know if there could be a more contrary message to the general pull of our culture today. All we hear about is how you need to look within yourself. You need to find yourself. You must let your emotions and your feelings identify your identity and your personhood. Not only that, but social media sells us this fantasy that it can help us expand our world and connect us with new people and new ideas from all over the globe. But in reality, social media is almost always isolating. It almost always shrinks our world, not growing it. It stifles competing ideas and free thought. Our world is pushing us to shrink our vision, to look inside, but God says to our prophet, look to the nations. Look outside. He says, expand your vision. Stop thinking only about yourself and your small world. Look and see what I am doing on a grand scale. I think of just having our teens here coming back from Mexico and sharing what happened. That is an encouragement. It is easy to sort of turn on the TV and despair about what's going on in our country or in our world, but then you listen to our teens and how God is working in Mexico. You sit down with a missionary like I was able to do this week and hear how God is working in Europe and what they're seeing, and it grows your vision. God is working. Look outside of yourself, not inside. See that I am working. See that I am always doing something. Now, folks, God doesn't go on vacation. He's always working. He's always doing something. My first church that I was involved in was in Cumberland, Wisconsin. Some of you know that. And our secretary was not really good with the computers. And she would always say, we'd talk by and she'd make something and she would always say, oh, don't worry, that's just a picnic error. And that was a picnic error, she kept saying picnic error for, you know, like a month or something like that. And finally I stopped her and said, because I'd never heard this before, maybe you have before, but I said, okay, what are you saying when you say that it's a picnic error? And she goes, oh, P-I-C-N-I-C. Person in chair, or problem in chair, not in computer, right? So she was just taking responsibility. I'm screwing up here, you know. It's a picnic era. And I think about that. In some ways, that's what God is saying to our prophet. He's saying it to us too. If you're sitting here today and you're certain that God is inactive, certain that he's not listening, certain that he is just waiting and idly looking at wrong, there's a problem in the chair. A problem in the perspective. God is working, you just can't see it. And often we can't see it because God is working in unexpected ways. Right, what does he say to the prophet at the end of verse 5, he says, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe, even if told. I'm doing unbelievable things, he says. Things you would never look for. Things you would never expect. God tells us here that often we don't see him working in our world because he's doing things we would never expect. He's doing things that we wouldn't even believe if he told us. Right? God says to Habakkuk, I'm telling you what I'm doing, but even after I clearly tell you what I'm doing, you're still not going to fully believe it. Ever wonder why God doesn't explicitly tell you what he's doing in your life? It's not because he wants to keep things hidden from you. It's because even if he were to tell you his plans for your life in a booming voice some night, it would be so unexpected and unbelievable, you wouldn't believe it anyway. And what was it that God was doing during this time, during the prophet's day? Well, he was raising up a brutal nation, a regime full of violent, guilty, prideful idolaters. And he was going to use them to destroy and judge God's people, to take them captive. God's plan in the most immediate future was to deal with the wickedness of evil, or the wickedness and evil in Israel, by allowing them to be overtaken by a much, much worse, more wicked, more evil nation. You could see why God tells the prophet, hey, okay, I'll tell you what's going on here, but you're not going to believe it, and honestly, you're not going to like it very much. I mentioned this is a theodicy. It is explaining God's righteousness in the presence of evil. But that theodicy, that journey is not done yet. Because in a sense, we're going to stop here, but our passage kind of ends up almost in a darker place than when we started off. Habakkuk is looking for this answer, and God says, hey, I'm doing unbelievable things, and that is, I'm going to take even a more evil place, and they're going to dominate you. We have some answers, but not all. We're assured, first of all, that God will deal with the evil in Israel. He won't let it continue. We're also assured that God is always working, even when we can't see it. But there's still this big question to wrestle with. Why would God punish his people by using an even more wicked people? What's going on? And honestly, that's the second part of our conversation, what we'll get into in the second round of this wrestling match that our prophet's having with the Lord. We will grapple that, pun intended, in 2 weeks when we come back to this. I just want to give you four takeaways for this week, to kind of think about as we go forward. A couple things that we learn. Go to the Lord with your burdens. Wrestle with God. Remember, this is the God who said, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. These big questions that you have, make sure you're taking it to the right source. Go to the Lord with your burdens. Secondly, go to the Word of God with your burdens. The Word of God is eternal. It outpaces all the men who share it, all those who wrote it, those who preached it. It is God's Word, and it is eternal. I don't put this on here, but go to the church with your burdens. Take it to your small group. Take it to your pastor. The church needs to be a place that we can talk about these big questions. We can wrestle with them together, that if we say, I don't understand how God can let this go on in my life, that they can be a safe place for people to say, I'm questioning this, and not get sort of a weird look and just a Christian cliche type of answer, but that we can wrestle with these together. Third, the Lord is always working. And he's often working in ways we would never expect. I think Isaiah 28:21 says it so well, for the Lord will rise up. He gives some examples of what he's going to do, but he says, to do his deed, and it's as strange as his deed. And to do his work, to work his work, alien is his work. The prophet here again is saying God is doing things, but it's strange, and we can't understand it at all times. And so we simply look outside of ourselves. We ask God to give us vision of what he's doing. We talk to our Mexico team. We talk to missionaries. We talk to how God is working outside of our vision and outside of our world. We don't look in, we look out. Fourth, God's silence is for our good. His patience is giving us time to repent. So a big part of this, as we see, is that God was not looking idly down at evil. What he was doing was giving his people time to repent and turn back to him. And even here in his message to the prophet, he's saying, hey, I'm raising up this nation, but in a sense, I don't want to send them against you. I want this people to repent and turn to me. The New Testament way of talking about this is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, or do you presume upon the riches and kindness and the forbearance and patience of our God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment that will be revealed. God is saying that we are in a period of time, much like what's going on in Habakkuk. That it is a period of time where God is showing his patience. And two things are happening. When we sin, it is either that we are getting time to repent and return to him, to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus so that our evil and our punishment can go on him, or it's just being stored up so that it can be poured out when we die or when Christ comes back. God's waiting period here is giving us a time to repent and believe in him. He's not standing idle. He's not ignoring sin. He is being patient with the world, patient with sinners. Will God's wrath fall on Jesus because you repented and believed in him? Or will, in the end, it fall right back onto you because it's something you cannot bear?